In college, I worked for a screen door and window company. That's funny. I haven't gotten to the jokes yet. I like you in the front row. This is good. That's because he's a stand-up comedian. But I primarily worked in the screen door department, and the main focus of my job was making hinges for the screen door. I had slide the extrusion through the metal and punch them out, and I put these bushings in, and it was a several-step process. But that was my primary job, but I did some other things. Like I got to make half-inch-wide clips out of about a billion a day out of, you know, three-mile-long pieces of metal. Not really, but it was like slide it, chop, slide it, chop, slide it, chop, slide it, chop. For hours, I would do this. It's crazy. I got to glaze windows. That was kind of fun, unless I broke them, which happened on a fairly regular basis. But occasionally I get to do some stitching. That was nice. It's not nearly as glamorous as it sounds. It's actually far more boring than it sounds. But that's what I did in college. Now, if you know me particularly well, you will know that I'm not really gifted at working with my hands. That's why I'm up here. I mean, I can type 60 words a minute, but that's not really working with your hands so much as it is typing. I would struggle to earn a living if I had to make things. If I had to work with metal or wood or plastic or something else to make things for a living, I would really struggle. That's why I'm just amazed at guys like Tim who can wire a house, or Ray who could build a workbench, or Lisa who can make jewelry with her. That stuff is just, it's beyond my, I mean, I can do it, but it'd be really, really slow, and it wouldn't be nearly the quality. And I used to change more than oil until I realized it's a lot cheaper to pay someone to do it than to spend 3 hours to do it. I'm just slow at that kind of stuff. Well, when I started my job there, the shop foreman, my very first day, said, "You're going to glaze windows." I have no idea what that means. And so he'd take the sheet of glass, he'd put it on the workbench, and you have this rubber glazing that you'd put around the edge, and you'd snip it in the corner so you could fold it over the next half. You rotate your glass, and you just go all the way around. Once you had the glazing all the way around the window, you got these metal strips, and you'd pound these metal strips onto the edge of the glass. But you got to do it very carefully so you don't break the glass. Of course, I did that several times, but he showed me several windows, and after he had glazed maybe five or six of them, he said, "Okay, now you try." Okay, so I grabbed my first piece of glass, then got my first piece of Band-Aid, came back and got my glass again, and I glazed the window, and each time, each step of the way, he's like, "Now do this, okay, now do this, don't do it that way, do it this way so you don't break the glass," and I glazed the window, and I thought, well, there, I'm done, sweet, hard days at work. He's like, "Okay, now you do a few more, and I'm going to go over here and get back to work and do some other stuff." I froze. I had no clue what to do next. I had watched him do several. He watched, helped me do several. And then he's like, "You do the rest." And I didn't know what to do. I'm like, "John, you got to come back here." He's like, no, you got this. You know how to do it. You've seen it. You've done it. If you get stuck, let me know." And I'm like, okay. So in that case, I just needed some encouragement. And I kind of stumbled through it. And I figured out how to finish glazing the windows. Well, now I could probably do it with my eyes closed and probably have the same result, break every other one and cut myself all the time. And following Jesus is actually a lot like this. When he was there, when my foreman was there, he gave me the confidence to be able to glaze this window, even though I didn't have a clue how to do it. But as soon as he was gone, I froze because I didn't know what was next. Well, Jesus isn't with us. If Jesus were standing right here with us, physically present, we could just ask him what to do next. What do you want us to do next as a church? What do you want me to do next in my life? Should I pursue this job? Should I ask her to marry me? Should I, you know, whatever it is, you could say, "Jesus," and he could tell you. I mean, imagine Jesus are standing right here next to me, whispering in my ear, "Say this next. Okay, here." And I would just keep repeating. But Jesus isn't right here physically standing next to me, whispering in my ear. So how in the world do I know what to say in my sermon? How is it possible for us as a council of elders for leading new students? How can we discern what God wants from us as a church? How can we as the people of God know what God expects of us, what God wants out of us, what he plans for us to do next in our lives? Well, the answer is actually found, oddly enough, in the Bible. And it's in the events immediately after the transfiguration of Jesus. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 9 this week. It's page 845, actually starts at page 844 if you have one of the Bibles the church provides. Our text picks up immediately after the transfiguration. Jesus called Peter, James, and John up the mountain with him. While he was up there, he was transfigured. He was transformed. His glory was revealed. There was this glow, and God spoke from the cloud and said, "This is my son." And Moses and Elijah were there. They go away. Jesus' glow disappears, and they come back down the mountain. Jesus, in that story, connects his glory with his death and with his resurrection. We pick up in verse 14. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?'" Jesus comes down the mountain from where his glory was revealed, and the other disciples are arguing. As we're going to see, a man has come to Jesus, and he has a great need, and he brought his son to the disciples for help from Jesus. And the disciples are arguing with people instead of helping. Now, they're arguing with the scribes. We've seen the scribes before. The scribes are that group of people who denied the validity of Jesus and of his ministry. They thought he was a fraud, that he was not really the person he said he was, that he wasn't really able to do the sorts of things that they saw him do. Rather than help those who are there for Jesus, the disciples argue with those who oppose Jesus. You know, sometimes we do the same thing. It seems so much easier to argue with those who oppose Jesus that we overlook those who are looking for Jesus. Often in our culture, we want to argue in the political realm. We want to argue why our candidate is God's candidate, why our candidate can actually bring about the things Jesus intended to bring about. We put up signs in the yards that say, "I'm standing up for Jesus by voting for this guy." All the while, there are people passing by our homes who need Jesus. But we'd rather argue politics with people. Now, we stand up for what is good and right, and we should. We definitely should stand up for what is right. But we must remember that our primary job as the church, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, our primary job is to proclaim the hope that is found in Jesus. Our mission is given to us by none other than the Lord of heaven and earth. There is no greater authority to tell us what to do. He says we're to proclaim the life-giving news that Jesus is Lord and that all who trust in him will be saved. That or why our guy's tax policy is better. You know, Jesus did not take the three disciples up the mountain and leave the nine behind so that the nine could get involved in arguments. He didn't intend for them to be debating those who opposed Jesus. The disciples had apparently forgotten why Jesus called them to follow him. That's why his question is so poignant in verse 16. What are you arguing about with them? You know, this question cuts right to the heart of the matter. It gets right into it. You cannot argue someone into the kingdom of God. You can respond to their objections. You can certainly answer their questions. But no one in the history of the world has come to faith in Jesus because of your position on the national health care mandate. Your position on the North American Free Trade Agreement doesn't convince anyone of their need for Jesus. They need Jesus, and so we as his followers need to make sure that what we're offering to them is Jesus. Verse 17. "And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.'" Jesus asks his disciples what they're arguing about, and a father in the crowd answers him. He says, look what he says, "I brought my son to you." He didn't bring his son to the disciples. He was with the disciples. The disciples were with his son, but he did not bring his son to the disciples. He brought him to Jesus. What could the disciples do for him? This man understands there's nothing special about the followers of Jesus. They're not magical. They have no power in and of themselves. The only thing they offer is they're close to Jesus. Wherever the disciples are, Jesus is, except in this case, Jesus is up on the mountain, and the other nine disciples are at the bottom of the mountain. You know, when people come to church, or they come to you as a Christian with questions, they're not really coming to you. They're coming to Jesus. Whether they realize it or not, when they have questions about life and death, when they have questions about our purpose in this world, when they have questions about struggles in life, they're not really asking you, they're asking Jesus. They're looking for Jesus for the answer. Today is our one-year anniversary, New City Church. So excited. It's awesome. Yeah. It was 52 Sundays ago that we launched New City Church right here in this room. This community does not need New City Church. This community needs Jesus. The only value there is in New City Church is New City Church proclaims Jesus. There's nothing else we offer. We serve the community. We do lots of volunteer things here at Palmer. We help these. We want to see flourishing at the school. But the school doesn't need us. The school needs Jesus. The people we live next to, the people we work with, our friends, our family, our parents, our children, our cousins, our nephews, they need Jesus. We need to make sure we're offering them Jesus. This man says he asked the disciples to cast out this demon that had possessed his son. I want you to turn back to chapter 6 in Mark for a moment. We saw this a few weeks ago. Chapter 6. Jesus sends his disciples on a mission. Verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Jump down to verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. On their mission trip, the disciples were doing what Jesus did. They were healing people, and they were casting out demons. Now how? They're not God. They have no authority over the spiritual realm. How is it possible that the disciples were doing the very thing Jesus was doing? Healing people and casting out demons. Well, it's simple. They can, because he told them to. His instruction to them gave them the authority and the power to do it. That's how powerful his command is. I mean, if Jesus can speak the world into existence, let there be light, and he causes light to exist, certainly he can confer authority onto his followers through his command. You see, the disciples were not there on their own authority. They weren't there for themselves. They were there to do the things Jesus does. They were sent as representatives of Jesus. When Jesus isn't present physically, his followers represent him. Think about that the next time you're hanging out with your friends. But they can't do in chapter 9 what they did in chapter 6. In chapter 6, they were casting out demons. Chapter 9, they can't cast out the demon. Why? What happened? Verse 19. Back in chapter 9. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Again, we see Jesus is absolutely amazed at the disciples' stunning lack of faith. But Jesus knows his time on earth is coming to a close. It's coming much sooner than the disciples understand. They don't understand this whole death and resurrection thing, but they certainly don't have an idea how close it is. Even though he continues to teach them that he must suffer and die and rise again, they're oblivious to the fact that it's coming very, very soon. But Jesus knows that they are not ready to take on the full weight of his mission any more than they can cast out this demon. The disciples brought the boy to Jesus, and then Jesus has this conversation with the father. The problem's been going on for a long time, since he was a little kid. It's been happening. Demon, he says, made many attempts to kill my son. It's not good. It's a very bad situation. I mean, nothing else has helped. And so why not bring my son to the one who actually has authority over the demons? And so he said, I brought him to you. Notice the middle of verse 22. He says, but if you can do anything. I love Jesus' response. If you can. Like, do you know who I am? Have you not heard the reports? How is it possible that you can't, you don't know if I have the ability to do this? I've been doing this. I got this. I've demonstrated over and over again that I can do this. But you see the condition Jesus adds for healing his son. He says, all things are possible for the one who believes. Faith is necessary for Jesus to act. Jesus says, casting out this demon is only possible through faith. There is no other way. And it's not just an abstract sort of faith. It's faith in Jesus that is essential. You know, when a person comes to Jesus for anything, that person must come to him in faith. If you come to Jesus without faith, there's no point in coming. He only responds to faith. Let me say something about faith. Faith does not mean you are absolutely 100% certain without any doubt whatsoever in your mind. Notice what the man says. I believe, help my unbelief. He's saying he's pretty confident Jesus can do it. He knows, he's heard the stories. You can do this, Jesus. But what if you can't? There's a part of him like, this is really big deal. This demon's really powerful. He does lots of bad things to my son. What if you can't do it? You know, D.L. Moody described three types of faith that I think is very helpful to understand what's happening here. He says, first, there is the struggling faith. Think of a man who is adrift in the ocean, miles from land. He has no idea which direction to swim, but he swims. He swims desperately, hoping either a boat will pass by or suddenly he's going to feel sand under his feet. He's lost, but he's desperately trying to be found. Then there is the struggling faith, the clinging faith. This is the man who's in the middle of the ocean, but there's a boat there, and he is desperately holding on to the side of the boat. If he lets go, he's lost. If he holds on, there is hope. The hope is very tangible. It's very real. He can see the hope. Then he says there is resting faith. Resting faith is the man in the middle of the ocean sitting inside the boat, confident that he is safe and secure. Well, the fact is, we each move regularly through these three kinds of faith. We don't always stay in one of them. Some days, we're resting in Jesus. We are confident that he has everything under control. Life is going well. Everything is just fine. Other days, we think we're going to fall apart, desperately hoping that Jesus can find us in the midst of this vast ocean of despair and pain. And then we're reminded of his presence, or a promise he gives us, and we cling desperately to that promise, knowing that if we let go, we're lost. The man says to Jesus, look, I'm treading water. I'm in the middle of this ocean. I don't know where else to go. You're the only possible hope I have. I know you can do this, but if you won't, says Jesus, I will drown. My son will be lost. This is faith. The man repents of his lack of faith. He says, I do believe. Please help my unbelief. He says, I know you can do this. I still have some doubts. I'm not 100% certain, but I'm like 90% sure you can do this. But that 10% is nagging at me. Help me to believe firmly. Help me move from the middle of the ocean to the middle of your boat, Jesus. The amazing thing is Jesus said that his faith, doubts and all, was enough. We know that because what did he do? He rebuked the demon. The boy was healed. His unbelief that he was repenting of was enough faith that he was able to act for him. It convulsed the boy. It's interesting, when Jesus wins a victory, that the enemy still tries to fight. It's like you're defeated. Like, why are you even trying? It convulses the boy and leaves him for dead. See, the demon left when Jesus told it to, but the demon thought it was leaving on its own terms. The demon forgot that the boy was brought to Jesus. You see, Jesus isn't into partial victories. Jesus doesn't just win the first quarter. Jesus is planning to win the whole game. He's going to plan to be the best team in the season. He's going all the way to win the ring at the end of the season. Jesus doesn't plan on losing. The demon forgot that. Jesus simply reaches out, takes the boy by the hand, and says, "Get up." And the boy's up. As you can imagine, the disciples have some questions for Jesus. Verse 28. "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" You know, their question reveals the answer to the question. Why could we not cast out this demon? In chapter 6, when they were casting out demons, who was it that was really casting out the demons? Did the disciples have some sort of power over demons? Did they have some sort of knowledge or ability that enabled them to do it? No, it was Jesus. It was the authority Jesus gave them. He said, "Go and cast out demons." And with that authority, that power, they exercised power over demonic forces. And they cast out demons. But come to chapter 9, what happens? Well, they thought they had arrived at some sort of spiritual maturity level. Suddenly, "Yeah, it's okay, Jesus. I got this. I've done this before. I know how this happens." You know, I wonder what their initial conversation was with the man's with the boy's father. It's like, "Oh, you're looking for Jesus. Well, he's not here. What can I help you with?" "Oh, it's a demon." "Yeah, we've done that before. Bring the boy. We got it." You see, when the disciples try to do it in their own power, they fail. They can't do it. They've forgotten that back in chapter 6, it wasn't them doing it. It was them speaking. It was them acting. But it was God working through them. It was the power and authority of Jesus enabling them to do it. But now they're trying on their own. They never had the power over the demons. You know, in Luke 10, Luke tells us about another mission trip that Jesus sent 72 of his followers out, just like he sent the 12 out. Look what he says. "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Yes, the demons do obey them, but why do the demons obey them? Because of the authority of Jesus. It is the name of Jesus that gives them authority over these demons. They have neither the authority nor the ability to accomplish the mission of Jesus except for that authority and ability that is given to them, that's granted to them by the name of Jesus. The disciples asked why they couldn't cast out the demon, and he said, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Process that for a moment. Jesus says there are some things in his mission that can only be accomplished by prayer, by asking God to do it. Yet Jesus simply rebukes the demon. The disciples weren't able to cast it out because they weren't trusting in Jesus, in Jesus' power, in Jesus' authority. They tried in their own strength and failed. It is a recognition of our inadequacy to accomplish the things of God that drive us to pray. It is not until we recognize we can't do it that we will pray. One author writes of prayer. He said, "Prayer is a way of being empty and useless in the presence of God, and of proclaiming our basic belief that all is grace and nothing is simply the result of hard work." New City Church, we've made it a year. We've worked very hard to get here. We spent a lot of time studying, preparing, practicing for our Sunday morning worship services. We spend a lot of effort thinking through how best to reach out to this community, how best to serve the body of Christ. We spend lots of time engaging in relationship because we believe firmly that discipleship happens in relationship. And so we work very hard at it. We work very hard, and God has done great things through us here in the near Northeast. We're still here after a year because God is here working. what you may not know or you may not recognize is that we are here today because dozens, perhaps even hundreds of people have been praying for the work of God right here at Palmer School for past years. My wife and I have been praying for this for 8-9 years now. You know, it's like ministry. That is, the work of God, the power of God is like a Slurpee. Right? We all want the Slurpee, right? We all have our favorite flavors. We all want the Slurpee. We want God at work in us and through us. Well, if the power of God is like a Slurpee, then prayer is like a straw. You can't get the Slurpee out of the cup unless you have a straw. You got to slurp it up. We pray, that's how we access the power of God. We spend time using our strength. We spend time discipling others. We spend time sharing Jesus. We spend time serving people in our community. But if we're not going to spend any time in prayer, we might as well pack it up and go home. There's no point in being here. There's no point being a church if we don't call upon God in His power to do the work for us. The man came to Jesus with his son possessed by a demon. There are people in our community who are struggling with demons of their own. It may not be satanic. It may not be Satan or a fallen angel. Some people are struggling with drugs or alcohol. Some people are struggling in cycles of poverty or cycles of abuse. Some people are enslaved to their lusts. They can't stop doing what they shouldn't do. There are people who are battling with depression, mental illness. There are people who are battling with gluttony or anorexia. There are people who get up every day not knowing why they got up. They are so filled with hopelessness and despair that even living causes them pain. These people need Jesus. The only way we can give them Jesus is if Jesus works through us. You know, we're like the disciples. We're just like the disciples. Except Jesus hasn't ascended to the mountaintop. Instead, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of His Father. He's not physically present here, which means we are His representatives. But we're not alone. See, His power comes to us through prayer. So let's be a church that works hard to reach out to people. Let's be a church that spends lots of energy serving the community, serving one another, loving one another, walking hand in hand through all of the ups and the downs of life. But let's be a church that prays, calling upon God to work through our hard work. If God will do that, we can't fail. I mean, think of it. If Jesus were here right now, out in the parking lot, lifting up a car, it doesn't matter. Any one of us can go out there and put a hand on the bumper. Guess what won't happen? The car won't fall. It's Jesus working through us. We struggle with it. We push up against it. But it's the power of Jesus doing the work. Prayer is how we access that power. Let's be a people who pray. And let's watch God do even greater things in year number 2 of New City Church.